me, please. Gracious and merciful Father, Lord, we pray that you might be with us today in your love, showing us your love in Christ. Enable me, dear Father, to preach Christ to your people, and let your word be a comfort to us as in our trials we look to Christ. Gracious Father, we would serve you in Christ. We would walk with you in Christ, and so we ask that in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to love you more and to love our brothers in Christ, for it is in Christ's name that we pray. It is in Christ's name that we have come to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. To begin with this morning, would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 17, which I'm going to use as an introduction to our text, although it's going to be a long introduction. Our text for today is from Romans chapter 6 and verses 11 to 23. But it's not to 23, it's to 21, because that's the second mistake I made in the bulletin this morning. I'm sorry about that. In the preceding verses of Romans 6, Paul was proved that the gospel of justification by faith does not lead to a life of sin, but rather it leads to a life of faith and a life of love for Jesus Christ. And both faith and love are at the very foundation of, and they're at the very motivation for holiness. Holiness or sanctification. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." All ministers of Christ, all believers in the Lord Jesus, are under the sweetest and the strongest constraint to do what they do. I don't mean just in worship, just in church. I mean in all that they do. They are motivated in their lives by the love of Christ. First, by his love for them, and then by their love for him. It isn't a fear of going to hell or a desire for a reward or even a concern for acceptance with God which motivates believers to serve God. But it's Christ's eternal love which led him to redeem them by his life and death. And it's the love of God shed abroad in their hearts which most motivates them in their lives. In John 21, verse 17, Jesus is talking with Peter, and he said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus was saying to Peter, "If you love me, Peter, then feed my sheep." And in 1 John 4, verse 19, it says that we love him because he first loved us. Our Savior's love for us is the chief motivation of our lives, because we know that if he died, then we were all dead in trespasses and sins, and our life is in Christ, our substitute, because of his love for us. As Paul says about Christ in Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." If we had been spiritually dead, then Christ wouldn't have had to die. But he did die. And in his death for us, we see his love. And also, if Christ died for us, then we died in him. We died to the world. We died to the claims and the curse of the law, and we died to ourselves, and so we live in him. As Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And then Paul says about Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. If Christ died for your sin, then your response is going to be that you will love him and that you will live for him because you love him. So how will those men that Christ loved and died for, how will they live, labor, and conduct themselves? Certainly they won't live for themselves. They won't live for their own profit, their own honor, their ambitions. Nor will they live for their flesh, fulfilling their flesh lusts and cravings. Nor will they live for the world which hates Christ. No, you can be sure that by the grace of God they will live for him, for Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again. And their motivation for living for Christ will be their love for him. As Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you see how important faith is? Knowing that Christ died for you changes your life. It forms the whole basis for your love of God and your brothers in Christ. That's what your faith does. It changes you. The end purpose of Christ's sacrifice on the cross was to redeem us from sin. It was to make us holy, holy in Christ. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In Titus 2, verse 14, it says about Christ, who gave himself for us. Why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. But we can't do those good works in our own power. We need Christ. We need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So is it reasonable to think that a person who was chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is it reasonable to assume that he will then disregard the commandments of his Lord and live a self-centered, sinful, and worldly life? If you're living in Christ, and Christ is in you, it isn't possible for you to live in sin. If you are living in Christ, and Christ is in you, I say again, it is not possible for you to live in sin. Sin, yes. You will sin, because we're in the flesh. But to live in sin is not possible if your life is in Christ and you truly love him. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, Paul says, wherefore, henceforth, since we have been born again in Christ, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, and yet now henceforth know we him no more. Robert Hawker says that the word know in this verse means to approve or to acknowledge or to esteem. Paul, I think, is saying that he values no man from a human point of view in terms of a natural standards of the law. Whether a man is descended of Abraham, circumcised, learned, rich, gifted or weak, Paul regards no man with respect to any fleshly considerations, because Christ is his Lord has taken away all distinctions of the flesh and has brought us into a spiritual kingdom. Christ brings us into his kingdom, the kingdom of God. In Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul describes what has happened when God has brought us into his kingdom. Paul says that those who have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Christ is all and in all. Jesus Christ is a man. A man who once walked perfectly on this earth, and we esteemed him not. We didn't esteem him as being the holy and righteous Son of God, but with our new birth in Christ and with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, we certainly have other thoughts and opinions of Christ now, because by God's grace, the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ to our understanding. Now we see Christ as our exalted Savior and Redeemer, whose kingdom is not of this world. We don't make images or pictures of Christ as a man and then use them in worship, but we do love and worship him in spirit and in truth. As Philippians 3, verse 3 says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh." We have no confidence in the flesh, our own or someone else's. And that's all the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ in us. And then finally, in Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, Therefore, because of these things, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul is saying that if any man be in Christ, if any person is in Christ, not in a religion, not in the church, not in immoral reformation, but if he is in Christ by the God-given faith of Christ, if he is in Christ by a new birth, which is worked in the soul by the Spirit of God, and in Christ through God's electing love, redeeming grace, and a living union, then he is a new creature. But I emphasize, as strongly as I know how, that this is all the work of God. And it's all of God's grace. It's nothing that we have done and that we have even deserved. It's all from and by God. As Paul says in Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what counts is a new creature." Christ making us a new creature. The old creature, born in sin, living in sin, must pass away, and God must create a new creature. And this new creation describes a creation work, not that's done by man, but a work of God's creation, which is done by God, all according to his will. As Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," created unto good works, "which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." And in Colossians 3, verse 10, it says, "And we have put on a new man, which was renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." A new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So the new man is a new creature. He's a new man and a new principle of grace and holiness, which was not there before, and which is distinct from the old nature, the old man, which we were born with in the flesh. Listen to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the enabling power of God in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christ in the born-again believer. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he asked the Lord, How was he able to do the miracles that he saw Jesus doing? Now you, I think, probably know the answer to that question. God was in Christ. Jesus Christ was fully man, and he was fully God. And that was together in one person. But in John 3, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." And that's what every born-again believer is. He is one in union with Christ. And in John 1, verses 12 and 13, it says about Jesus, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God." And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Old things are passed away. The old way of life, which loves and serves the flesh, the old legal righteousness and the old religion, the old companions and the old acquaintances, the old desires for riches and honor and human philosophies, the old foolish thoughts about God, self and future glory, all are passed away." Old things are passed away. The new man thinks and acts from new principles, from new rules, with new goals and objectives, and in a new fellowship. And this is most important. The new man has a new commandment, and it is a commandment of love. He has a new name, a new song in his mouth. Even praise to God, a new and living way is opened by the blood of Christ. And an inheritance in the new heavens and new earth. And in this new creation, absolutely nothing of the flesh is needed. Nothing of the flesh is used, and nothing of the flesh is continued. Our Lord said in Revelations 21, verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." There is a new way of life, both of faith and holiness. A new way of serving God that is through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the principles of God's grace rather than the law. There is a new and better righteousness, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received and embraced so that new companions are sought after and delighted in. So it is in new riches and new honors and new glories that are now valued, not the old things of the world, which for believers are of no value. There's a new Jerusalem, yes, and a new heaven and a new earth, which are expected and longed for by these new creatures that God has changed from a natural state to a spirit-filled state. Oh, how I pray that you all might see and know and experience what I'm talking about. That you might know that all things become new in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in union with Christ. It's to love Christ and to be motivated by that love, to not only live for Christ, but to serve God in the strength and the power of Christ's Holy Spirit, which indwells all believers. So turn now, please, to our text in Romans 6. The object of Romans 6, verses 11 to 23, I believe, is to exhort believers to live agreeably to their union with Christ. Now, that may sound contrary to what I've just said, but in Christ, motivated by his love, God enables you to do what you are not able to do in your own power. Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that according as he hath chosen us in him, chosen us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I emphasize but it is all in love. And also in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul tells us to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is the bound of perfectness. It's very important to understand that Paul is speaking only to those who are justified and sanctified in Christ. These two blessings are never separated. Justification and sanctification are never separated. Not in Scripture, anyway. And it is by the working of the Holy Spirit that we see that we are both justified and sanctified in Christ. If you can see that, that's been taught to you by the Holy Spirit. The word sanctified, of course, means to be made holy. And we are made holy in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 8, verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be ye that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And as we have just been looking at, and I pray that the Holy Spirit has given you the ability to understand, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And as the apostle says in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, behold, let us love one another, for love is of God. It's the evidence of justification and sanctification in Christ. That's what love is. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. And so let's take Romans 6, verses 11 to 23, verse by verse. Actually, it's 11 to 21, isn't it? In which the Spirit of God is exhorting believers to live agreeably in their loving union with Christ, which God enables you to do if you are in Christ and motivated by His love. In Romans 6, verse 11, Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That should be a born-again believer's way of thinking. Because of our relationship and our union with Christ, there are two things which we should understand to be true. First, we are dead unto sin. So let me ask you. It's the same question that Craig asked in Sunday school this morning. Do you believe that Christ died for your sin? I mean, really, do you believe it? If we believe that Christ died for our sin, then as our substitute, Christ died for all of our sin. Not some of it, but for all of it. And we have also died in Christ. Our belief, our faith, is the evidence that our sin is totally pardoned, totally paid for, and totally put away in Christ. Our belief isn't the cause of our salvation, but our belief is the evidence that Christ has saved us. And so, if this is true of us, that we trust that Christ paid the penalty for our sin, then we no longer have, or we no longer should have, any fear of condemnation or death. Because of our sin. Nor do we have any fellowship with sin, nor will God permit sin to reign over us any longer. Then the second truth that all of God's children are taught by the Holy Spirit, and a truth which guides our way of thinking, is that we are alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As people who are justified in Christ, we live in Christ, having the righteousness of Christ placed on us, and so we have eternal life through him. And yet, because we are still in the flesh, we still sin. And so, as sanctified persons who still feel the burden of their sin and the corruption of their flesh, we love Christ. We love his word. We love his people. We love his commandments. And so we are motivated by that love, and we walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Now please, don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say to you. We are responsible, but in our own power, we're unable even to love God, let alone to live in Christ. And so we walk in his Spirit, as Paul tells us here in Romans. We walk in the power and the wisdom of Christ because his Holy Spirit enables us to live in Christ. If you struggle with this, then know that sanctification isn't any different than justification in Christ. Both are completely in Christ. Both are by the grace and love of God in a believer. Both justification and sanctification are completely in Christ and by the grace and love of God. Truly regenerated, truly born again believers who are trusting in Christ are restrained by the love of Christ. They are upheld or restrained from breaking God's law by their love for Christ. We're still in our flesh, and there is still indwelling sin which remains in this body of sin and death. Even the best of men carry this body of sin around with them, and we do sin. But in our love for Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, our sin is restrained, and we don't live in sin, we live in Christ. For if, as the Apostle says in Romans 8, verse 10, Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And how, as Romans 6, 2 asks, shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Oh, please listen to me carefully. We are not dead in sin, but we are dead to sin. Because being dead in sin is the state that the unawakened or the unregenerated are in by their natures. But we who are in Christ are born again, and all things have become new. So sin no longer reigns over us because we are quickened by the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. We didn't literally die for our own sin because Christ died for us as our substitute, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. But we died in Christ and are quickened or are made alive by his Spirit. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so because Christ died for us, we died in Christ. And so we are dead to sin, which is the situation of every regenerated, justified, and sanctified believer. They are dead to the guilt of their sin. They have bowed down before Christ in humble adoration and love because their sin is completely done away with by the blood of Christ, and humbly they live in Christ by the power and wisdom of Christ's indwelling Spirit. They are one in union with Christ. Can I emphasize that any stronger? They are one in union with Christ. As Ephesians 1, verse 7 says about Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And as Micah 7, verses 17 to 19 says about those who have been humbled in Christ, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is God like unto thee, that pardons or bears iniquity, and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, and he will have compassion upon us, and he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And in Isaiah 53, verse 5, the prophet of God says about Christ, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's justification in Christ, isn't it? And in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul says to us about Christ's sanctification of his people. He says, and you being dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, John says, and he's introducing us to his revelation of Christ, he says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, first resurrected of the dead, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, because Christ died for you, you are justified. And because Christ has made you righteous by the washing of his blood, so that sin no longer reigns over you, and because Christ has given you his Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you into all righteousness, and because you love and trust Christ your Savior, you are sanctified. You are sanctified in Christ, who has made you holy in Christ. As Paul says to us in Romans 6:12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your immortal body, that you should obey in it the lusts thereof. Turn, please, to Romans 8 and verse 13. I think we need to be careful here. When Paul says to us, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, he isn't suggesting that in yourself, in your own power, that you have the power or the ability to not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. This would be to make the grace of God dependent on the will of man. Because Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, and hear this, through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Notice, it's through the Spirit that we are able to mortify the deeds of the body. Part of the change that God has made in those sinners who have expressed their love for Christ by humbly bowing their hearts before God in love, acknowledging Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, part of the change is that God has made his way pleasing to them, and so to them his commandments are not grievous. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds. The change which God makes in us in our regeneration is that because we love Christ, we want to live for God's glory. We want to manifest his grace to our neighbors. We struggle with sin. Sin tries us and troubles us, but sin doesn't dominate or control us because Christ is our Lord and our Master. So in love, we seek to serve Christ. We seek to do that. We draw on in power of the Holy Spirit in prayer as we look to Christ. We don't live in sin. We are living in Christ. And although our love for Christ restrains our sin, sin is said to be obeyed when we make provisions for it without a struggle or opposition. In Romans 6, verse 13, Paul gives us a very clear way of living in Christ. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Hear that? yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In the English Standard Version of the Bible, Romans 6, verse 13 is translated this way. It says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." What I hear Paul saying is that if we are living in Christ, then our hearts should be filled with love and kindness, not hatred and envy and complaints. If we're looking to Christ in love, our hearts will be filled with love and kindness. Our thoughts need to be on things that are pure and lovely and of good report, not on flesh or materialism in the world. Our tongue should be used in praise, encouragement, and in witnessing to our love for Christ, not in gossip, criticism, and murmuring. Our hands and feet should be serving others out of our love for our brothers, not employed only in selfish pursuits. And though you may have a struggle living for Christ at times, I believe sincerely that if you are looking to Christ for your strength and for your wisdom, you will find that the Holy Spirit leads you into all righteousness. Turn now, please, to Matthew 3 in verses 14 and 15, and let me show you how even John the Baptist struggled with his obedience to the will of God. It's strange, isn't it, how our pride and our fleshly desires seem to naturally rebel against the ways and the will of God. Our ways and our thoughts are not naturally His ways or His thoughts. And so we must constantly be looking to Christ and praying that His will would be done in our lives. We need to humbly bow down to the will of God in all things. When Jesus went from Galilee to John, who was at the River Jordan, He went there to John to be baptized. Matthew 3, verse 14 and 15 says that John forbid him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by thee," John would say. "Comest thou unto me?" And Jesus answering said to him, "Suffer to be so now. Let it be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he suffered it. Then John consented to baptize Jesus, because that was God's will. That's why John baptized Jesus. It was God's will. Did he feel up to it? No, he didn't. He knew that he was a sinner. Our first reaction, or at least my first reaction, is often to want my own will. Anybody else out there like that? But when we look to Christ, when we look to Christ seeking His will in our lives, regardless of the consequence, regardless of what that will is, when we look to Christ seeking His will in our lives, the Holy Spirit will often reveal God's will to us, and He will lead us into righteousness. The struggle comes, or it should come, when we know that God would have us do, and then we want our own will in opposition to what God would have us do. That's when we're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now that won't happen, though, in our own power. We must be motivated by the love of Christ. As Paul said in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Turn, please, to Galatians 5 and verses 13 to 17. And I pray that you can hear this. There is nothing that is more certain than what I'm about to say. God's purpose, God's grace, God's Holy Spirit are all pledged to prevent sin's dominion over us. We are living in the kingdom of His dear Son. Christ is our Lord, and sin is dethroned. We are not under law as a covenant or as a curse or as a condemnation. We are under God's grace. We are under the reign of God's grace and the principle of His grace. True holiness is not the result of the law, but true holiness is the result of God's grace in the heart. True holiness is the result of God's grace in your heart. Wasn't it God's grace that took away the dominion of sin in the first place? And isn't it now that same grace which must prevent us from yielding to the temptation of sin today? It is because of the love of God that we see in Christ, as we see in Christ's death, that our sin is restrained. And if that's true, then that's God's grace working in your life, and you are sanctified in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 13 to 17, "For brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Then in Romans 6, verse 15, Paul raises the objection again. It's the same objection that he raised in verse 1 of Romans 6. Now in verse 15, Paul asks again, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." There will always be many people who in their own minds reject the will of God. But the person who suggests that since we are not under the law, but under grace, then we should therefore give vent to the flesh and to our sin, that person reveals his total ignorance of the grace of God and the work of Christ in the heart of those who live in Christ. Before a man is regenerated, before he's born again by the power of God, he loves evil, and he loves himself, and he hates God, and he hates the holiness of God. But then God works a miracle of grace in his heart. After God changes his heart and creates in him a new spirit of love, that new man will always love God. He'll love holiness, and he'll love others as himself. So if you're living in Christ, then you aren't looking for an excuse to sin, but you're looking for the strength to avoid sinning. The prayer of God's church is always, as we find it in Psalm 119, verse 117. It says, "Hold me up. Hold me up," the psalmist says, "that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually." Hold me up. Isn't that your prayer? Hold me up. Hold me up, dear Lord. Keep me from falling. Hold me up. So in Romans 6, verse 16, Paul asks another question. He asks, "Know you not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" The best way, I think, of knowing that God has saved you is to ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin? But this that I have just read to you in Romans 6, verse 16, may be another good way for you to determine if you have been saved. We all should know that if sin masters us, if we delight to do evil, if we enjoy evil companions, if we walk in darkness, then Jesus Christ is not our master. Our master is he who, or whatever we yield our lives to. What do you really enjoy? In what direction are you really going? Who is really your Lord and Master? Who is in control of your life? Then in chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18 of Romans, Paul says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. If that's true of you, then you don't live in sin. You don't serve sin, but you seek the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then thank God who has delivered you from the slavery and the bondage of sin. This has been a heart work that God has done in your heart. It's not just a mental acceptance of creeds, but it's a changed heart's obedience to the gospel of Christ. And it's guided and worked by the Holy Spirit of God. As Paul said in Romans 7, verses 22 and 25, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, Paul says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, or with my heart, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What a confession. Well, let's look at Romans 6, verse 18, which says, being then made free from sin. Now hold your place there, or your eye, because it's probably on the same page, but look at verse 7 and compare verse 7 with verse 18. Romans 6, verse 7 and Romans 6, verse 18. They use the words, Romans 6, verse 7 uses the word free from sin. It says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. Henry Mahan says that in verse 7, the word freed means justified. But in verse 18, free means liberated. In verse 7, free from sin means that we are justified or made free from the guilt and the penalty and the condemnation of sin. But in verse 18, Paul is saying that to be free from sin is to be freed or liberated from the control and servitude of sin. In other words, in Christ, sin's hold has been broken. You and I aren't wholly free or liberated from our sin. Far from it. Or at least I'm speaking for myself. We have a great and a constant sorrow for our sin. That we have and that we are too much subject to our sin. We carry around with us this body of sin and death. And in our thoughts and words and actions, we often feel the working of sin according to our human nature. But we're free from sin. We're free from sin in the sense that we are completely justified in Christ. So that sin has no more power over us. So in Christ, we're free from the condemning power of sin, and we are made able to live in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Then in Romans 6, verse 19, Paul begins to sum up all of Romans chapter 6, and he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of our flesh. For as you have yielded your members, in other words, in the past, you have yielded your members as servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Even so now in the present, yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. I speak, Paul says, in familiar human terms. Because spiritual truth is so difficult for you to understand. But as you have in the past cheerfully yielded up your minds and hearts and tongues and hands to do evil, now cheerfully you have the liberty to yield them to God and to holiness. Paul is saying, let the same members that have been used in the service of sin be made use of in the service of righteousness or in the service of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Let your eyes be used in looking and diligently searching into the truth of the Scriptures. Let your ears be used in hearing the gospel preached. Let your lips, mouth, and tongue be used to express the praises of God for what He has done for you and let your hands and feet be used to distribute those necessities that are needed by the saints. These works won't save you, but if God has saved you in Christ, then the love of God and the love of your brothers in Christ will cause you to serve God in righteousness and the holiness, humbly doing His will as a servant of the Lord, freely, willingly, and cheerfully, and all will be done out of love for the glory of God. And continuing his summary, Paul says in Romans 6, verses 20 to 22, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit on the holiness, and the end, everlasting life." The end is everlasting life. Paul is saying that when you were the servants of sin, you had no use for or any interest in righteousness. You didn't care much about the glory of God. And so what benefit did your sin or your evil bring to you? The end and the result of all sin is death. But now that you are servants of God and you are set free from the love and the dominion of sin, you have the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and faith and peace. And finally, the end result of the work of the Spirit in you is eternal life. So in Romans 6:23, Paul sums it all up, saying, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Pray with me, please. Oh, gracious Lord. Lord, we praise you for sending us our Savior. We praise you for the leading and guiding and teaching and comforting of your Holy Spirit. Keep us from falling. Keep our mind fixed and our eye fixed on you, dear Lord. As we continually seek your grace from your Spirit, may we never forget that every part of your redemption work and your redemption glory, they are all yours. And so we praise you and we thank you that though you were once the servants, that we were once the servants of sin, now we have the joy of serving you in the righteousness and the power of Jesus Christ. Cause us, dear Lord, to love you more. Humble our hearts, humble our minds as you convict us of our sin, causing us to continually have a need and to seek Christ, in whose name you have called us to preach your gospel, and in whose name we have come to you in prayer, praying that the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ might be a comfort to your people, leading and guiding them in all righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.